This is the 2012 Ontario Winter Bible School. Our speaker for this third session is Brother Dave Billington of Brantford, Ontario. His theme this week is the Spirit of the Messiah in the night vision of Zechariah. This is his fifth class, and the subject for this class is Behold, thy King cometh unto thee. And our reading was taken from Zechariah chapter 4.
If anybody needs their mouse, it's right here. And it's one of those radio-controlled ones, so I don't know what will happen if I start to use it. All right. Good morning again, brethren and sisters. It's already our last morning together with me, anyway. Week's gone by really quickly. Okay, so let's just get our bearings and see where we've come. So we began in Zechariah chapter 1 with that call to repentance and the promise, return to me and I will return to you. And then we saw this vision of the Prince of Peace, the man on the horse amongst the myrtle trees, when all the earth is at rest, that end picture. And then we began to see how we would get to that picture. So we saw the vision of the four carpenters, the carpenter's brethren, the builders who terrified the Gentiles, and ultimately the cherubim have cleared the land and it's now ready for occupancy. So then we lifted up our eyes and we beheld the man with the measuring line, who is then going to stretch out the measuring line again upon the land of Israel so that it would be inherited, and that is the time when Yahweh would be the glory in the midst of her. And then we came to ask, well, that question with Abraham, well, how will I inherit it? So yesterday we saw Joshua the high priest, and we saw the controversy of Zion, and we saw how that he, through his work and the overcoming of that nature in himself, would be able to remove the iniquity of the land in one day. And so yesterday we looked at the stone with seven eyes. And there's a beautiful little summary verse in Isaiah chapter 28 that just brings out and shows how that there's different aspects to that symbol of the stone. And yesterday we talked about how there were, you know, so many different symbols for the Lord Jesus Christ so that we would be able to appreciate the whole picture. We know Isaiah chapter 28, verse 16, it says, therefore, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation a stone. So we have a foundation stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. He that believeth shall not make haste. And brother Roger has been looking at Peter, and Peter has an exposition of the stone and the different aspects of it in 1 Peter. And in that little section, you have the Lord Jesus Christ as a foundation stone. But he's not just a foundation stone, he's also the headstone of the corner, the finishing stone of the building. And that headstone is from Psalm 118, where it says, the stone that the builders rejected early in the building process has now become the headstone of the corner. And that's the headstone is the Rosh Pinah, the head of the corner. And it's the finishing stone that finishes the building. So you have those two aspects. And in 1 Peter also, you have the idea that the saints are living stones. So every stone has to be fashioned after that glorious stone that we considered yesterday, the stone with seven eyes, the perfect stone, the stone engraved by God and polished through the trials of life. So every stone then has to be polished. Every stone has to be engraved with the character of God. And that's the process of the new covenant. And it'll happen to Israel as well, as it tells us in Jeremiah. I will write the law in their hearts, God said. I'll write my word in their hearts. And that's the process that happens to us as we take the word of God and open our hearts to it so that the word of God would be engraved upon our hearts. So we could be like that engraven stone with the character of God that we considered yesterday. So Zechariah chapter 3 ends with the land of Israel cleansed of iniquity through the work of the Messiah priest, and every man under his vine and under his fig tree. So just go right down to the end of the chapter, of chapter 3, Zechariah chapter 3 and verse 10, and see how that chapter ends with a little kingdom picture. In that day, saith Yahweh of hosts, shall ye call every man his neighbor under the vine and under the fig tree. So it ends with that little kingdom picture. So then we can ask another question. How will this Messiah, the Prince, how will he accomplish this work of filling the earth with God's glory? How will that take place? How will the kingdoms of men be overcome? And then the next scene in the vision, chapter 4, answers some of those questions for us. Before we move on to that, I'd just like to take a few minutes to comment on this idea of the branch. And really, it's a whole study on its own, My Servant the Branch. It's in chapter 3 and verse 8, and we skipped over it yesterday. Just by comparing a couple of verses in Zechariah, this one, and we've already noticed how it comes up again in chapter 6 at the end of the vision. On that day after the vision, although it's the same day, as we noted at the beginning in the Jewish day, the Jewish day starts in the evening and finishes in the evening. So it's actually on the same day that this enactment takes place when Zechariah goes and crowns Joshua and his fellows. Well, it's in that little section that starts at verse 9 of chapter 6 that the man whose name is the branch comes up again. So Zechariah chapter 6 and verse 12, speak unto him, saying, thus speaketh Yahweh of hosts, saying, behold the man whose name is Branch, and he shall grow up out of his place, and he shall build the temple of Yahweh, and he shall bear the glory, and shall sit and rule upon his throne. So here's that man whose name is Branch, and he shall grow up. And that's the same root, so it's the verb from the root of branching. So they go together, the noun, branch, and this verb, to grow up. So it's the branch who will branch, is the idea. So we're not going to go through all this morning. I just took this from another study on the branch, but it's the vocabulary of the branch. And I just thought it would be helpful to put it up there, as we just consider this for a moment, this idea of the branch. And it comes through into the New Testament with the idea of Jesus being called the Nazarene. And there's really two ideas that have been taken that this could mean when we get to the New Testament, and it talks about Jesus being Jesus of Nazareth, and that was a specific title for the Lord Jesus Christ that's carried right through the New Testament. Well, it could be a Nazarite, okay? John the Baptist was a Nazarite. He had that Nazarite vow. But the Lord Jesus Christ didn't have that. The meaning of a Nazarite is consecration and separation. And the Lord Jesus Christ was consecrated and separated to God. But the Nazarite vow enabled a common Israelite to imitate the high priest. And the Lord Jesus Christ was the great high priest. The Lord Jesus Christ did not need to imitate the high priest. And as we know from his life, that he didn't follow the Nazarite vow. He drank wine, for instance. So the idea of Jesus Christ being a Nazarite under the law, even though he was separated and dedicated to God, doesn't really fit with the Lord Jesus Christ. The other idea is that he was, from this verse in Isaiah 11, verse 1, the netzer, the branch. And I think that that's what it's referring to when it says that he was the Nazarene. Let's look at some of those passages then. So in Zechariah here, in chapter 6, the word branch is this one here, Tzemach, all right? So So that's the word that's here in Zechariah, and that's the verb, he shall grow, yetzmiah and semach. So those two go together, the branch that would grow, that would branch. So those are two verses. Well, in Isaiah 11, we have the other one, the netzar. We'll look at that in a minute. But really, the beginning of the branch story begins right back with the promises to David. And that's very significant when it comes to considering the Messiah. All right, so let's turn right. Okay, before we go there, we should consider this verse. Otherwise, my slides are going to get out of order and I should learn how to follow my notes. Isaiah chapter 55 is this verse about the Messiah that we've referred to a few times in our studies together. So, incline your ear and come unto me, hear and your soul shall live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David. Behold, I have given him, and we looked at this verse in that for that idea, that here we have the sure mercies of David and the everlasting covenant in a person. And we said yesterday when we looked at the stone how the seven can also be the number of the covenant. And so we see how that fits into the stone because it's the covenant stone. And here we have the man who is the covenant. He is the sure mercies of David. And so we see that idea of the covenant in the Lord Jesus Christ, in the stone. So I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David. Behold, I have given him. So that covenant becomes embodied in a person. I have given him for a witness to the people, a leader and a commander to the people. So as we said then, this idea goes right back to the promises to David, and that is significant because it's a branch from the Davidic root. It's a branch from Jesse that comes out. All right, so let's go then back to the beginning then, to Samuel, to the last words of David. So 2 Samuel chapter 20, the last words of David. And it is the last words of David, and it is about the Messiah. And we're not going to take the time to dissect verse 1 to have a look at that, but we're just going to move on, and we'll be able to see that it is about the Messiah in any case. All right, so let's come in at verse 3. Okay. The Rock of Israel spake to me, he that ruleth over men must be just. He must be righteous. That's the word tzedek, for righteous. And that's significant. We'll see how that comes out in the story of the man who is the branch. He that ruleth over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God, and he shall be as the light of the morning when the sun riseth, even as a morning without clouds, as the tender grass springing out of the earth by clear shining after rain. Although my house be not so with God, yet he hath made with me an everlasting covenant. That's the sure mercies of David that we were just talking about. He has made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and sure, for this is all my salvation. Very significant verse. David didn't see his salvation as being from the law. Even though David lived within the law, he didn't see his salvation as being from the law. He saw his salvation as being from outside the law in the everlasting covenant, the sure mercies of David. He says, for this is all my salvation and all my desire, although he made it not to grow. And that word grow is to branch. All right, so if we just go back to here, 2 Samuel chapter 23, right there. Yatsmiah, it's the causative of that same verb. So it's the causative, and it means to cause to grow. So he hasn't caused it to branch at that time, but David looks to the future when it would do so again. So that's the beginning of our story of the branch, and it's tied right in to the promises to David, to the sure mercies of David, as we saw from Isaiah chapter 55. All right then, let's turn to Isaiah chapter 11, where this word Netzar actually appears. And it only appears twice in with this idea of the branch in that context. So Isaiah chapter 11 is that prophecy of the Messiah. See, one of the difficulties with Matthew is that Matthew said, as the prophets, plural, have spoken, that he would be called the branch. And this is, you know, really the only clear place where that word Netzar refers to the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet Matthew says the prophets in plural. Okay, so what we'll show is that these two words, are parallel words in Scripture. And that's why Matthew says the prophets, because he looks at these words as parallel words, and will show, in fact, that they are, and we can prove that, I believe, 100%. So, Isaiah chapter 11, there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch, a Netzar, shall grow out of his roots, and the Spirit of Yahweh shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of fear of the Lord. And he shall make him of quick understanding in the fear of the Lord. And he shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, neither reprove after the hearing of his ears. But with righteousness shall he judge the poor. See the idea that we saw in Samuel? He that ruleth over men must be righteous, David said. And so here we see that the Messiah, the branch, that with righteousness shall he judge the poor and reprove with equity for the meek of the earth. So that same idea of what the Messiah would do, that David said he must, he that rules over men must be just, here we see that the Netzar, the branch, would judge with righteousness. All right, so let's turn to, you might want to keep your hand there, Jeremiah chapter 23. So next prophet over, Jeremiah chapter 23, and verses 5 and 6. Jeremiah 23, verse 5 and 6. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch. And now it's the word tzemach, all right? But we'll see that they're parallel. The ideas are exactly the same. I will raise unto David a righteous branch, and a king shall reign and prosper, and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth. In his days Judah shall be saved, and Israel shall dwell safely. And this is the name whereby he shall be called Yahweh, our righteousness. So we see the same idea of the righteous one that will judge righteously. And there's another passage to help us out as well. Jeremiah chapter 33, so just over a few pages. Jeremiah chapter 33, verse 6 to 9, we see Judah and being brought health and cure and being restored, just as we've been looking at in Zechariah. So verse 14, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will perform that good thing which I have promised unto the house of Israel and to the house of Judah. In those days and at that time will I cause the branch of righteousness. So now he is the branch, the righteous ruler, the tzedek, as we saw that David said, he that rules over men must be tzedek. Here we have the righteous branch. I will cause the branch of righteousness to grow up unto David, and he shall execute judgment and righteousness in the land. So you see what the branch will do? He will execute judgment and righteousness in the land. And if you've still got your hand in Isaiah 11, You'll see that again, verse 4, with righteousness shall he judge the poor. So those two words for branch go together completely, because even though it's a different word for branch, he will do exactly the same things. So the idea is in the prophets, even though Isaiah in chapter 11 may be the one that uses Netzar, and the other prophets use Tzemach, the two ideas go together, and the branch will do the same things in all cases. He will judge with righteousness, just as David said that he that ruleth over men must be righteous. He must be tzedek. In Jeremiah chapter 33, it says, and this is the name whereby he shall be called Yahweh our righteousness, at the end of verse 6. There's one little difference in Jeremiah chapter 33, and that is in verse 16, in those days shall Judah be saved, and Jerusalem shall dwell safely, and this is the name wherewith she shall be called Yahweh our righteousness. So that's when the branches are grafted in again into the righteous branch, and she becomes righteous as well by being covered, and the iniquity of that land is removed in one day. All three passages, Isaiah, back in Samuel as well, Isaiah, and the two chapters in Jeremiah, they all show that the source of the branch is David. In Jeremiah 33, I will cause the branch of righteousness to grow up unto David. And in 23, verse 5, I will raise unto David a righteous branch. And of course, in Isaiah 11, that the branch would come out of the stump of Jesse. So all of them, it's Davidic, the source of the branch. And that directs us to the promises to David, which is why we saw in David's last words, he's talking about that this branch would grow out, although he uses the verb and not the noun in that case. Well, let's go back to the promises to David then, to the source of this idea of the branch. So 2 Samuel chapter 7. And verse 10. Moreover, I will appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them, that they may dwell in a place of their own and move no more, neither shall the children of wickedness afflict them any more as before time. And as since the time that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel and have caused thee to rest from all thine enemies, also the Lord telleth thee that he will make thee a house. And that's what we've been looking at in Zechariah. And that's what this man will do. In Zechariah chapter 6, the man whose name is the branch will build the house of the Lord. And that's a fulfillment of the promises to David. Verse 12, and when thy days be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And one other thing that we wanted to notice is there, and you'll know where it is anyway, where in the promises, and God says, I will not take my mercy away from him as he did from Saul. And that's the sure mercies of David. That's where this name of the covenant originates from. All right, so I have here that I should have a slide, and doesn't look like I do. So you'll just have to listen to my summary. All right. So the symbol of my servant, the branch, demonstrates that he will fulfill the promises to David. The branch man that we looked at in Isaiah 55 is the everlasting covenant, even the sure mercies of David. And that it's just fascinating, and to take that idea of Jesus of Nazareth and see how it works out through the life of Christ and even into the Acts and right through to Revelation, where we have the root and offspring of David in the book of Revelation. One interesting verse is Mark chapter 10, verse 47, which we won't look up because we don't have time to do so. But it says there, it's talking about the blind man, when he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out and say, "Jesus, thou son of David, have mercy on me." And he takes all those ideas of the promises, the ideas of the origination of that idea of the branch, and he brings it into what he says. It's quite amazing when he hears that it's Jesus, the Nazarene, when he hears it's the Savior, the branch, he says, "Jesus, thou son of David, have mercy on me." And I think that blind man had a very good grasp of the scripture in that phrase and how he addresses the Lord Jesus Christ on that occasion. So the idea of the branch also brings out the idea of the merciful high priest. And as we've looked at, Joshua, the high priest, is the branch, and yet it comes from David. It has Davidic roots. And so this idea of the king priest, of the offices of the priest and the king coming together, we see that coming together in this idea of the branch, which is what comes out in Zechariah chapter 6. It's interesting that in the life of Christ, it's always Jesus of Nazareth. I think there might be one instance where it's Jesus and Jesus and Christ, Messiah, are there with Nazareth. But in the majority of all the cases, it's Jesus of Nazareth, and Jesus and Nazareth always go together. So it's the Savior, the branch. And it was there on the stake when he was put to death. And interestingly, the angel uses that title at his resurrection. Jesus the Nazarene, and it's used by the apostles in Acts. And Jesus himself, when he addresses Saul on the road to Damascus, uses that title for himself. Jesus refers to himself as Jesus the Nazarene. So it's a really fascinating title, but we're going to move on in Zechariah. That verse in chapter 3, verse 8, where it introduces the idea of the branch, the man whose name is the branch, is really a climatic part in this vision. And I've sort of put together an awkward translation of that, which just brings out the sense of what's being said here. Because the angel is keeps saying, "Behold," okay? So I've put that as "pay attention," because that's really what "behold" is. It's to see, to pay attention, and it says "for behold." You see that? "For behold," and that word translated "for" is "because." It's a continuation of idea. All right, so let's read this together. "So please listen, O Joshua the high priest, thou and thy fellows that sit before thee, for they are men of type," as we looked at yesterday. And then "because," so why is this? "Because, pay attention, I will cause to come forth my servant a branch." And then it continues on the idea again. "Because, pay attention, the stone that I have given before Joshua, upon one stone shall be seven eyes. Pay attention, I will engrave the graving thereof, saith Yahweh of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day." So that really is a climax in the vision. And all those ideas come out. And, you know, you could just spend so much time on each one of those ideas. On the idea of Joshua the high priest. On the idea of the branch. On the idea of the stone with seven eyes. And then the engraving and the removing of the iniquity of the land. So it really is a climatic part of this vision. The other place where Netzar does appear is quite interesting. And maybe this is why the word is restricted to just a couple of places. Because then we draw the parallel and we say, well, what do these two places have in common? Isaiah chapter 11 and Isaiah chapter 60, where it talks about the branch of my planting. So it says there, "Thy people shall be all righteous. They shall inherit the land forever," which is what we've been looking at. "They shall inherit the land forever. The branch, the Netzar of my planting, the work of my hands, that I may be glorified." So as the Lord Jesus Christ is the branch, his people are grafted into him, and they also become the branch from the Davidic root. And of course, there's the part that we said in Revelation about the root and the offspring of David. So Jesus doesn't just come from David, but he's also the root of David. So wonderful things. Well, Joshua has been cleansed of iniquity in chapter 3. He's overcome that nature. He has clean garments. As a matter of fact, he has priestly garments, garments for glory and for beauty. He is the righteous branch. He is the sure mercies of David. He has been engraved with the character of Yahweh. He now is perfected, polished, and given as a covenant for the people. He's been tried by the adversary, and during that process of trial, bearing the iniquity, Joshua has now become a polished, Yahweh-engraved gemstone. And you know that verse that says about that I will make your daughters like a polished cornerstone. And so that work has got to take part for us as well. As Job says, he knoweth the way that I take. When he has tried me, I shall come forth as gold. And having gone through that process, Joshua was then able to cleanse the iniquity of that land in one day. He's now qualified his fellows as he's made us able to enter the holy place. And so Joshua and his fellows would then have places to walk among those that stood by. Before a priest could enter the holy place, which he did on one day, and that was the day that the iniquity of Israel would be cleansed. That was the Day of Atonement. So when it says, I will remove the iniquity of the land in one day, the Jews would think of the Day of Atonement. That's the day that that took place. So before he went in on the Day of Atonement, he would put on his garments for glory and for beauty, as Joshua has done in this chapter on the Day of Atonement. He would also put on the breastplate and the ephod. Well, the breastplate is a beautiful figure, and it's not really mentioned here, but the stone, this polished engraved stone, is mentioned. And that's what the stones on the breastplate were. And that stone was laid before Joshua. Well, just to remind us about the breastplate, Exodus chapter 39 and verse 14, and this is from the JPS translation. So you can follow along on the screen if you wish to do so. The stones correspond in number to the names of the sons of Israel, 12, corresponding to their names, engraved like seals, each with its name for the 12 tribes. And that was upon the heart of the priest as he went in before the Lord. And it showed that he carried his people upon his heart. He had the encampment of Israel on his heart as he went in to the holy place. So in this way, the high priest carried the sons of Jacob before God, having them symbolically engraved on his heart. So the engraved gemstones of the breastplate would dance with joy when he went into the holy place, because the light of the lampstand, the light of those seven burners, would flicker upon the stones, and the stones would reflect the glory, and so the stones would rejoice. They would dance with that flame light of the candlestick as it flickered upon them, and they'd sparkle with the brilliance of the glory of Yahweh as he approached the mercy seat. Well, the Urim and the Thummim, as Brother Thomas brings out, are really one and the same with the breastplate. And as you go through the passages that talk about it, you'll see that either one is mentioned or the other. So, in Exodus chapter 28, verse 30, and again, this is from the JPS, and you can follow along on the screen. It says, inside the breastplate of decision, you shall place the Urim and the Thummim. So, in this passage, it doesn't mention the 12 stones. And Brother Thomas has an excellent section just describing that. And if it mentioned the 12 stones, it wouldn't mention the Urim and the Thummim. So it's really two terms for the same thing, but a different aspect, as we'll see. So inside the breast piece of decision, you shall place the Urim and the Thummim so that they are over Aaron's heart when he comes before the Lord. Thus Aaron shall carry the instrument of decision for the Israelites over his heart before the Lord at all times. So that's the Urim and Thummim. And Urim, Urim, it means lights. All right? And Thummim means blameless, without blemish, perfect. So Thummim is the fullness and the perfect brilliance of the lights reflected in the four-square encampment of the stones. So I'll just read that little summary to you again. So the Urim and the Thummim are the fullness and perfect brilliance of the lights reflected in the four-square encampment of the stones. And that's what would happen as the priest went into the holy place if the glory of Yahweh was there. So let's look at a few verses that bring some of those ideas together and apply it to us. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 15, that ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, so that you would shine as light. So we become, as it were, the engraved stones in the breastplate of our high priest. And that verse from Malachi chapter 3, verse 17, they shall be mine, saith Yahweh of hosts, in that day when I make up my jewels, and I will spare them as a man spareth his own son that serveth him. In the day when I make up my jewels. And as we go into chapter 4, then we'll see Zerubbabel with the builder's stone, with the plumb line, and he's building the wall. And so the wall is being assembled. That's the day when he makes up his jewels. And so there's a garnished foundation to the house of God. Revelation chapter 21, verse 19. All the foundations of the wall of the city were garnished with all manner of precious stones. The first foundation was jasper, the second sapphire, the third chalcedony, the fourth an emerald, and so forth. And so that is the time when Zion will be a light to the world. Psalm 50, verse 2, out of Zion the perfection of beauty God hath shined. Out of Zion the perfection of beauty God hath shined. So the work of Joshua has enabled Joshua's fellows and those with him to enter the holy place. And that's exactly what happens as we come into chapter 4. So chapter 4, verse 1, and the angel that talked with me came again and wakened me as a man that is wakened out of his sleep and said unto me, what seest thou? And I looked, and behold, a candlestick all of gold. So here we have that symbolic resurrection that we've referred to, the resurrection of Zechariah, the resurrected prophet. And so we can be with him in the vision. And we, if we're with Christ, if we've been engraved, if we've been polished, we can be with him and we can be wakened out of sleep and go with Joshua into the holy place. We can have a place on that breastplate of our high priest and see this wonderful candlestick and the scene before us. So we ask the question then, again, in verse 4. We ask the question with Zechariah. So I answered and spake to the angel that talked with me, saying, what are these, my Lord? And the answer, again, seems a little obscure at first, and we've actually already looked at it yesterday, but it's quite precise in verse 6. Then he answered and spake unto me, saying, this is the word of Yahweh unto Zerubbabel, saying, not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. And we've already looked at how that these seven lamps, the seven burning lamps, are the Spirit of God. And we saw that in Revelation. So it is my spirit. So this candlestick shines forth the Spirit of God's truth. And that which is born of spirit is spirit. So this candlestick, all of gold, represents after the resurrection, so the post-resurrectional spirit operation in the earth. Zechariah represents those that are raised up and that are now born of spirit, both mentally and physically. Well, as we look at this candlestick, there's a unique feature to this candlestick that we wouldn't see on the candlestick that used to be in the tabernacle or in the temple. Because the unique feature about this lampstand is the reservoir of oil. And it's the first thing that we're really told about it after we're told that it's all of gold. So in verse 2, "And I said, I have looked, and behold, a candlestick all of gold with a bowl, with a reservoir upon the top of it, and his seven lamps thereon, and seven pipes to the seven lamps." So the interesting thing about this candlestick is it has one reservoir of oil that then distributes the oil to the seven burners of the Spirit. And we had one engraved stone that had been polished and had been tried. So in a way, then, we could say it was a golden stone. We had one golden engraved stone containing the seven eye lamps of the Spirit. And that's what we talked about yesterday. The seven eye lamps of the Spirit. Here, we have one oil reservoir with seven pipes supplying the seven lamps of the Spirit with the golden olive oil. Now, in Revelation, we'll be quite familiar with it. In Revelation, the candlesticks are used to represent the ecclesias, to represent the witnessing bodies that shine forth the light of the truth in Revelation chapters 1 to 3. And in Revelation 11, we have a very similar vision with some differences. And this morning, we don't have the time at all to go into that. But we can just mention a few of the things. And then, maybe if you'd like to follow it up at some point, you could do so. So in Revelation 11, there are two witnesses and two candlesticks. And the candlesticks aren't, we're not told that the candlesticks are golden. There's two olive trees that were there during that period of witnessing in sackcloth. Also in Romans chapter 11, there's two olive trees. There's one that's wild by nature and one that is natural, the natural olive. So in Zechariah here, we have one golden candlestick and two olive trees that are creating one united, perfect witness in the age to come. And we could say that the saints are the branches. John chapter 15 and verse 5. "I am the vine, you are the branches. He that abideth in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me you can do nothing." And without that one oil reservoir, without that one reservoir of golden oil with the pipes, supplying the branches and the other lamps, they can do nothing. Those lamps will go out. And so as Jesus said, "I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life." So the lampstand, and this lampstand in Zechariah, is the mechanism by which the earth will be filled with the glory of God as the waters cover the sea. It is the vehicle of God manifestation to the whole earth in the kingdom age. The golden lampstand as a whole represents the royal house of David inhabited by the Spirit that will be the light of the world in the time to come. And sorry about that. It says, I see, my wife says I shouldn't say that I'm running out of time, but I am. And she said it stresses everybody out. It stresses her out, I know that. John's stressed too. So in Psalm 132, maybe you can just make a note of it. It does say there, about the horn of David, "And I have ordained a lamp for mine anointed." So proves for us this idea that this golden lampstand of the age to come is the royal house of David, inhabited by the Spirit. So you can just make a note of that, Psalm 132. Very interesting psalm. You could spend some time looking at that one. All right, well, the two branches emptying the oil out of themselves represent those called out of the two olive trees. So we have the two olive trees in Romans. We have the natural one and the Jewish olive tree. And we have the olive tree wild by nature, the Gentile olive tree. And so this is where the golden oil comes from. And it's very beautiful, isn't it? Because the children of Israel were the ones that had to bring the oil for the lamp. And the Lord Jesus could supply all the oil that was needed. He could supply everything. But he wants the oil to come from us as well. He wants us to empty oil out of ourselves. He doesn't want to just do it all himself. He wants his brethren to be part of that work, part of the lampstand, part of the of supplying the oil, and part of giving the light. The Lord Jesus Christ could give all the light that was needed, but he wants us to also be part of that glorious lampstand as well. So this verse, Isaiah chapter 62, verse 1, "For Zion's sake will I not hold my peace, and for Jerusalem's sake I will not rest until the righteousness go forth as brightness and the salvation as a lamp that burneth." It's interesting when you think about that, because the righteousness is the brightness. The righteousness is the light itself. The salvation is the actual burning lamp that makes that light. And you can spend a bit of time thinking about that. It's quite beautiful. So another verse, one of my favorites, that really just sort of helps us to understand how the earth will be filled with God's glory. Well, it's through the kingdom of God. It's through the kingdom of Israel that's under the new covenant and under the direction of Christ and the saints. "He shall cause them that come of Jacob to take root. Israel shall blossom and bud and fill the face of the world with fruit." So first we have this lampstand, and then we have the nation, the Jewish nation, under the new covenant. And then all together that becomes one glorious light that then is a light to the whole world. And so Israel will blossom and bud and fill the face of the world with fruit. So this is the vehicle of God manifestation. This is how God will accomplish his purpose through the kingdom of God. So we now come to Zerubbabel. And doesn't look like we're going to get through everything. And I hope I'm not stressing you out too much. So our attention is now shifted to Zerubbabel. And Zerubbabel has an interesting name because it means begotten in Babylon. And that's interesting, isn't it? Because the Lord Jesus Christ himself was called out of Egypt. And Zerubbabel was the governor of Judah at the time of the Jewish return to the land. So we can see that from Haggai, that Zerubbabel was the governor. And Zerubbabel is very interesting because in Jeremiah chapter 22 and verse 30, you come to the end of that line of kings and about Zedekiah being the last king. And it says there, Jeremiah chapter 22, verse 30, "Thus saith Yahweh, write ye this man childless, a man that shall not prosper in his days. For no man of his seed shall prosper, sitting upon the throne of David and ruling any more in Judah." And so you sort of ask the question, well, where then does Zerubbabel come from? Because it quite clearly says, write this man childless. And as a matter of fact, that line of kings dies out. He doesn't have any children. And you can just write down if you want to follow it up, but if you compare the two genealogies in the Gospels, Matthew chapter 1, verses 11 and 12, and Luke chapter 3, verse 27, what you discover is that those two lines come back together again. So the one line dies out, and as you would do under the law, as it happened in, you know, in the days of Ruth, the line is resurrected again by the parallel line. And that's what happens. So the two lines converge, and then they diverge again. So it's quite fascinating. So Zerubbabel actually does not come from this line of kings. And you can see in Luke's gospel, he actually comes from the other line. So you have the same names, Salathiel and then Zerubbabel. And then you'll see how the lines go diverge again as the one line of David is brought and resurrected by the other. So the line of the kings of Judah had died out. And so in these men, in Salathiel, Zerubbabel's father, and in Zerubbabel, so in these men, we see the dead line of David, the dead line of Jesse, is raised up again. So it's quite an interesting type of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you spend some time looking at the genealogies, I think you'll see, I believe that the two genealogies actually converge again just right before the Lord Jesus Christ is born. So a branch arises from the dead stump. Let's look at Haggai chapter 2 and verse 23. Haggai chapter 2, verse 23. In that day, saith Yahweh of hosts, will I take thee, O Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, saith the Lord, and I will make thee as a signet, for I have chosen thee, saith Yahweh of hosts. Now, we read that quite quickly, so let's go through and summarize the points that we've made about Zerubbabel, and I've been very nice to you, and I've even put it on a slide. All right, so Zerubbabel is chosen by Yahweh of hosts, as it says in this verse, I have chosen thee. Zerubbabel is chosen by Yahweh of hosts. He is then a person for the name and holy or set apart. Zerubbabel is called God's servant. Okay, just like my servant, the branch. Zerubbabel is called God's servant. And it says, God says, I will make thee as a signet. So Zerubbabel is sealed of God. He's stamped by God as a signet. He represents the revived kingdom of David because it had died out and the other line then resurrected it. So he represents the revived kingdom of David. Zechariah chapter 3 and verse 10, as we'll see, in his hand he has the Yahweh spirit inhabited builder's stone of decision in his hand. As he constructs that wall, he holds the plumb line with that tin stone, that weighted stone, and he is the one then that makes sure the wall is straight and builded to God's specification. He then represents the son of David who would build a house for my name. So they looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. And here we see Zerubbabel then, this representation of the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who would build the house for the name. So lots of wonderful things then in this man, Zerubbabel. And it's before him that the mountain becomes a plain in Zechariah chapter 4. Zechariah chapter 4, verse 7. Who art thou, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel thou shalt become a plain, and he shall bring forth the headstone thereof with shouting, saying, grace, grace unto it. So he's the builder, and he brings forth the headstone. And both of those are representations of the Lord Jesus Christ, and maybe we won't have any trouble getting our heads around that. Thanks. Maybe hopefully to that discussion we had yesterday about the tabernacle. Verse about the destroying mountain that defines the mountain for us is this one from Jeremiah chapter 51. And I will render unto Babylon, so it's talking about Babylon, to all the inhabitants of Chaldea, all their evil that they have done in Zion in your sight, saith the Lord. Behold, I am against thee, O destroying mountain, saith the Lord, which destroyest all the earth, and I will stretch out mine hand upon thee, and roll thee down from the rocks, and will make thee a burnt mountain. Okay, then we come to Zechariah chapter 4 and verse 10, 9 and 10. All right, so let's read them together. The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house. His hands shall also finish it. And thou shalt know that Yahweh of hosts hath sent me unto you. And we see that phrase three times throughout this night vision and at the end. Thou shalt know that Yahweh of hosts hath sent me unto you. And as we continue on in Zechariah, we find out that they will know that the Messiah has been sent unto them. And so I think the angel that talked with me, as we looked at, is also a type of Christ. And Zechariah, the angel, so that he says, thou shalt know that Yahweh of hosts hath sent me unto you. And as we come to the end of the story, they will look upon him whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him. So that's a significant phrase as well. On to verse 10. For who hath despised the day of small things? And that's just one of the huge exhortations that comes out of this vision for us. As we labor through life with all its difficulties and troubles, we're exhorted not to despise the day of small things, to despise the day when we're building, when we're one of those four carpenters building in the house of God, and it may seem like things aren't going very well. And so he says, do not despise the day of small things. And that was the message to Zechariah's contemporaries as well, that they should get on with the work and not despise that day. For they shall rejoice and shall see the plummet in the hand of Zerubbabel with those seven. They are the eyes of Yahweh which run to and fro through the earth. The text is a little awkward there, and I looked at several translations, and I think this is the best one, and it's beautiful when we see it, because it's the eyes of Yahweh that rejoice. All right, so Zechariah 4, verse 10, look at this translation here. For who hath despised the day of small things? For those seven shall rejoice and shall see the plummet in the hand of Zerubbabel, the eyes of Yahweh. They rove to and fro through the earth. So it's the eyes of Yahweh that rejoice when they see the builder's stone, the stone of decision, in the hand of Zerubbabel. And those gems assembled on the breastplate, they rejoice in the glory as those eyes rejoice. So the eyes of Yahweh rejoice, which are the lamps on the lampstand, the eyes of the Spirit, they rejoice. That's reflected in the stones. And then the stones rejoice as well as this building is being built. And so Zerubbabel is there as the building's being assembled, as the different pieces that have been made in different days and generations are put into place. And as each stone is put into place, the eyes of Yahweh rejoice as that that house, that habitation of the Spirit is built. All right. Referring back to Isaiah chapter 53, I think we started a few minutes late, by the way. I know we started a few minutes late because I checked the time before I stood up. So we have another minute anyways. Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 10. It says there, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. And it's just one of those things when you think about it. You know, it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of Yahweh shall prosper in his hand. The pleasure of Yahweh shall prosper in his hand. And here we have Zerubbabel with the builder's stone in his hand, and the pleasure of Yahweh is prospering in his hand as that house comes together. And so the eyes of Yahweh rejoice, as because it's Yahweh's pleasure to build that house. And so the eyes rejoice as the pleasure of Yahweh prospers in his hand. All right, so let's turn to Jeremiah chapter 33, because we have to do that, because it ties our study together with how we began at the very beginning. Jeremiah chapter 33. We already looked at it today because it told us about the branch of righteousness in verse 15 and 16. So verse 10. Thus saith Yahweh, again there shall be heard in this place, which ye say shall be desolate without man and without beast, even in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem, that are desolate without man and without inhabitant and without beast. The voice of joy and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom, the eyes of Yahweh, and the voice of the bride of Christ. The voice will be heard in Jerusalem, and it will be rejoicing. The voice of them that shall say, and here's our chorus, here's that chorus of the covenant that was there when David brought the ark to Jerusalem, that was there when Solomon dedicated the house, that was there when they laid the foundation stone at the time of Ezra that we began our studies with. This is that chorus. The voice of them that shall say, praise Yahweh of hosts, for Yahweh is good, for his mercy endureth forever. There's one difference there in that chorus, and it answers the question of why in Zechariah it uses the title of God, Yahweh of hosts, over and over and over again. Because it's the day when Yahweh makes up his jewels. And the difference is, praise Yahweh of hosts. Throughout the Old Testament, you'll see this chorus in many places. You'll see it in the Psalms. But you will never see that it's Yahweh of hosts, except in this place of the future age, when the chorus is sung once again, it's praise Yahweh of hosts, for Yahweh is good, for his mercy endureth forever. So as the returned captives had to realize that this day of small things, this day of struggle, when the adversary is on our right hand trying to stop and to hinder the work, that this day is leading to the great day when we will come forth as gold and when we will be as jewels, polished and reflecting the glory of God. And so the next day, Joshua symbolically becomes the glory in the midst of Israel when he is crowned in Zechariah chapter 6, in that little section at the end. Zechariah chapter 6. Joshua becomes the glory in the midst of Israel in that type. And he is crowned. He becomes the everlasting priest on the throne of David, and his fellows are crowned with him. So let's look at verse 14 and see his fellows, because that's us if we follow in the way of Christ. And the crown shall be to Helam, one, and to Tobijah, two, and to Jediah, three, and to Hen the son of Zephaniah, four, for a memorial in the temple of God. So here, the four builders are made to be the cherubim of God, to be the living creatures, full of eyes that sit before the throne and in the midst of the throne, as it is in Revelation. And they all rejoice together, because they have not despised the same thing, or the day of small things. And in verse 15, ye shall know that Yahweh of hosts hath sent me unto you. And this shall come to pass if you will diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God. Henceforth, the Apostle Paul says, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them that love his appearing. Thank you.